Hey, good morning. Can you hear me? Good. Let's talk about Jesus, shall we? Matthew chapter 2. For those of you that are new with us this morning, thank you for being here. We have been traveling kind of line by line, verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have managed in a few weeks to complete a look at Matthew 1 for now. And I say for now, that's because the Word of God is active and living, and we're going to constantly go back to it over the years and be surprised and shocked and transformed by all the things that were there all along that we somehow managed not to notice. But nonetheless, we're now in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to pick up where we left off in this story of what Matthew is doing. He is saying to his reading audience, Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the King who will save us from our sins. He is the one that we've been waiting for all the way since back in Genesis chapter 3, when God first promised that a hero would come. And he's asserting that this Jesus of Nazareth, as we often flippantly call Jesus, this guy from Nazareth, he is the Christ. And Matthew's countrymen, the Jews, who he is writing to, no doubt had major problems, as we see in this collision between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had major problems with identifying this Jesus guy as the Christ. They just didn't see him as Christy enough for them. When they were reading through his resume, they said, "No, you don't exactly have what we're looking for." So Matthew here in chapter 2 picks up his defense, or his apologetic of this thesis. He is defending an idea. He is asserting and upholding an idea. He is proving an idea with numerous 5 Old Testament texts. So here we are in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Just follow along as I read down to verse 12. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' And after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Let's once again pray together, shall we? Lord, we are so accustomed to seeing this passage of Scripture depicted on Christmas cards. These pretty little depictions, but we can become inoculated against the reality of what is happening in this text because we're so familiar with it. I pray that you would give us sight into your redemptive history as it's unfolding before us in Matthew. Help us to understand the revolution that is occurring right before our eyes, that it is not a quaint Christmas card with tinsel on the tree, but this is a global revolution. It is a usurping of worldly power, bar none. And in this usurping and in this revolution, we who you have chosen to be adopted as your children can rejoice with exceedingly great joy because of what you're doing to install your Christ before our very eyes in this text. Cause us by your Spirit in us to live out the faith that you have granted. Cause us to bear fruit as individuals and as a church. Cause us to declare your transcendent kingdom arrived, that it is no longer contained, but let be done on earth your will as it is in heaven. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew is upholding and proving his thesis that Jesus is in fact the Christ, and he has a couple of burdens that he's coming right out of the gate trying to explain. The first thing, obviously, is that he has to establish, which he does in chapter 1, that Jesus is a legal heir to the throne of David, that he is in fact a son of David, and not just a son, but the son. So he asserts in verse 1 of chapter 1, Jesus is the Christ, and then of course it immediately follows with the genealogy. But the genealogy has a problem at the very end because Joseph, who was born to Mary, who is the mother of the Christ, doesn't exactly tell us who the father is. So this is the Maury Povich moment where the paternity test is revealed. Who is this guy's real father? So there's this great question mark over Jesus during his public ministry. In fact, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are going to say, well, we know who our father is. Our father's Abraham. But as for this bastard child, we have no idea who he is. So Matthew gives the genealogy, but then follows it up with Joseph's experience, Joseph's perspective, unlike the Gospel of Luke, which is going to give Mary's perspective on these events in their betrothal period. Mary, of course, is found with child, though a virgin. The Holy Spirit has come upon her. Joseph has a dilemma. Being a righteous man, he is to obey the law, and yet he wants to not shame her publicly. He could have had her stoned to death. But instead, he resolves, okay, I'm going to put her away quietly. But in a dream, an angel comes to him. And how convincing and how compelling that angelic dream must have been, because Joseph does take Mary to be his wife. But the text is particular at the end of chapter 1 to tell us, but he did not lie with her. He did not know her sexually, of course, until the baby Jesus is born. So the first thing that Matthew has to explain to his Jewish audience is, who is this person Jesus? Where is his lineage, his origin story? But the second thing that he has to explain to his Jewish audience is not merely the person of Jesus, but the place. When we flippantly say Jesus of Nazareth, we may not understand exactly how podunk that would have sounded in the first century. But remember, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth, is in our gospel stories. Now, I've been to a lot of places in the world, but most heroes don't come from Arkansas. Now, my mom came from Arkansas, so I'm allowed to make fun of it. But very rarely do people say, oh, no, we knew he was going to be big and awesome because he was born in Blytheville, Arkansas. Oh, I saw that coming. Blytheville, you say? What a metropolis, producing cosmopolitan heroes all over the world. No! Nazareth is the wrong location. It is the wrong epitaph. You're not allowed to say Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. You're not supposed to say that. You're supposed to say Bethlehem, the city of David, where the son of David was born. But there's some confusion. And interestingly, by the time they're asking these questions and asking his origin story of his person and of his place, Jesus is already done giving them information. You know, it's interesting that Barack Obama endured so much at the hand of the Republican Party when they wanted him over and over and over again to produce a birth certificate that said he wasn't born in Kenya, but in Hawaii or somewhere in America. Because that is the type of trial. Jesus, in many ways, and this is the only time I'm ever going to say this, was kind of like Barack in that instance. Because they're saying, just tell us where you're from, tell us where you're from. Matthew is very much doing that. He's saying, I want to tell you where Jesus is from so that it ends all doubt. And he's going to explain by the end of chapter 2 how it is that Jesus became known as a Nazarene. But look at chapter 2, verse 1 again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, you see it? There's the assertion. He's born in the right place. He's born in the right time. He's born of the right lineage. By the way, all of this was prophesied hundreds of years before it actually occurred, as we'll see in a moment. So he's explaining not only Jesus' person according to his lineage, but his place, arguing that he's the Christ, that he's born in Bethlehem. And he's going to accentuate the point because the Magi come from the east, and look what they ask in verse 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? There's the inquiry. Where is he? Where is he? Now, what's really interesting is that the Magi are asking. They knew the time that this Jesus was going to be born because they saw the star, and we'll get into what all that implies in a moment. But they're asking, where is he? And the so-called current king of the Jews, Herod, who is repeatedly referred to as the king in the text, has to ask, oh yeah, by the way, where is the king going to be born? Now think of how ironic it is, again in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem and said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Can you imagine the audacity, whether they meant it or not? You're talking about a cheeky action here. And to be honest, I'm not British, so I don't know what cheeky means, but I've always wanted to say it in a sermon. But I got a feeling it's something like this. Excuse me, king, can you tell me where the king has been born? Would you mind pointing us to the real king? Would the real king please stand up? But what's ironic is that the king, Herod, has to ask. Verse 3, when Herod had heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, gathering together all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So it's a where thing. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Herod gathers everybody together and says, hey, can you tell us where? And they come back with a prophecy from Micah. Verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Out of you shall come forth a ruler. Now think about how wild this is in another fulfillment of prophecy. This is the formula that Matthew is going to imply 5 times in the first few chapters of Matthew. This was to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. Over and over, that is Matthew's argument. He's writing to a Jewish audience, and the argument goes like this. Your own text points to my man. Your own text proves and upholds my guy is the Christ. Isaiah says so, born of a virgin. Now Micah says so, born in Bethlehem. He's the right type of person, unique, only begotten, born of a virgin, 100% God, 100% man, birthed and born of a woman, but conceived of the Holy Spirit. He meets that credential, check. When you read the next part of the resume, he's born in the right place. And what we find out from the Magi is he was born at the right time. Check, check. Let's talk about these Magi for a minute. Again, this is so Christmassy, we often dismiss what these guys actually were. They were kind of astrologers, kind of astronomers, kind of magicians, kind of sagey type dudes from the East, probably of Babylonian origin. And you think, wow, does the Bible really include magicians? Well, we know it does, right? Moses and the plagues, and we find out Pharaoh had some magicians, and they could make gnats or whatever, and they could make little gardener snakes, but Moses throws a staff down, and his snake eats up all their snakes. So you can call it demonic, you can call it Harry Potter, you can call it whatever you want to call it, but the Bible says that these brilliant astronomer, astrologer type guys, by the way, it's not advocating their religion, that they saw a star and they uniquely identified it. And I'm going to assert yet again, although I've alluded to it last week, that the Magi from the East were a part of a crew or a group, this Magoi. And they're not the only ones that we know of that were a part of it. In fact, if you go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel himself was the lead Magoi. They considered him a magician. And Nebuchadnezzar would say of Daniel, we know that a spirit of the gods is in you. They didn't know how he interpreted dreams. Even though Daniel would stand publicly and say, there is nothing special about me, the revelation that I'm going to give to you is from God Most High, this glorious and awesome God who's greater than all other gods in the pantheon that you people believe in. Nonetheless, they considered Daniel ultimately the leader and the wisest of all the Magi. And what's interesting, and I read the book of Daniel this week, go back and read it for your homework. It's interesting that Daniel, a political figure in a mystical political realm in Babylon, is receiving prophecies from God so that the entire world would know a kingdom is coming. And in fact, Rod and I were talking about that statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees in the dream. And Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar and he's interpreting, "Oh, the head of gold is your kingdom, oh great Nebuchadnezzar." And then this body, and it slowly goes from gold to silver to bronze to trunks or legs of iron to feet mingled with clay and iron. And he's saying each of these is going to be a kingdom. But there is a kingdom coming, illustrated by this stone hewn from a mountain, that is going to smash the feet of all the worldly kingdoms. It's going to swallow them all. And to this kingdom, there will be no end. And Daniel actually gives a time stamp. He says, "Oh yeah, by the way, there's going to be these, you know, 770s and all this thing. So roughly 500 years, this kingdom will arise." So long after the Babylonians, long after the Medo-Persians, after the Greeks, after the Romans, there's going to be this kingdom. And by the way, if you're tracking the geopolitical scene in the first century, we're at perfect timing. So the Magi in the east, when they see a star dawn over Palestine, they can go back in the annals of history and they could find a book, probably Daniel. What is that star doing over there? Here's the king that's been promised, who's going to be a king of kings and a lord of lords. And his kingdom, the prophecies say, there will be no end to it. It's going to swallow all other worldly powers. Let's just go cut to the chase and bow our knee to this guy, because this guy is going to be the one who rules them all. That sounded a little Tolkien, didn't it? There's a lot of rings. This one rules. Anyways, you get the point. They say, "Let's cut to the chase. Let's find him. We know the timing. We don't know the exact place, but let's follow yonder star." And they sang it that way. And they hopped on their camels and they followed yonder star. And it took them to a particular location. And they got in proximity, and horseshoes and hand grenades close enough. So let's go to the king. This king is going to inevitably bow to the new king anyways. Let's just cut to the chase and ask him, "Excuse us, O king. Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And the king says, "I didn't know we were supposed to be looking for him." Do you know the irony that the Jewish representative puppet under Rome has to turn to the chief priests and the scribes and ask them, "Where is he going to be born? Why weren't they following yonder star?" The irony of Magi from the east having to go prod the nation of Israel to figure out when and where their king will be born. This is Matthew not only upholding his thesis, but undercutting the state of the Jewish people in the first century. You have to understand that scholars of Matthew have this real difficult time tracking, does Matthew love or hate his own people? He is a Jew writing to Jews, but he does not shed the greatest light on them. In fact, before long, they're going to be guilty of the most heinous atrocities, or atrocity singular, that you could think of, because they're going to execute wrongly an innocent man who is in fact God incarnate. So Matthew has this real problem. He's writing an apologetic, explaining to his Jewish audience, this is the guy and we got it wrong. In the words of John chapter 1, he came to his own and his own received him not. So think of the cheekiness of the Magi being the ones who could identify the Christ when they see him. But the very Jewish leaders who were supposed to know their prophecies well missed it altogether. And how ironic and strange it is, verse 7, when Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. The bald-faced ignorance of verse 7 is shocking, but verse 8 trumps it. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Hey, you go find him. Go find him? What will you be doing meanwhile? Well, I got this new Xbox game, so I'm going to be busy. Where is he who is born King of the Jews, Lord of Lords, King of Kings? The one whose iron scepter shall shatter the nations. Oh, he's over there somewhere. Let me know. You give out a shout when you stumble upon him. And the Magi go. Of course, Herod, we know, is not interested in actually worshiping this Christ. But these guys are. And Matthew is doing so much more than defending his thesis that Jesus is the Christ. This is who Matthew in Act 1 says he is. But he's beginning to signal or foreshadow for us what happens in Act 2 of the gospel. Remember, I keep giving you this threefold outline of Matthew. Matthew answers first the question, who does Matthew himself say Jesus is? The second act, that from chapter 4, kind of toward the end of verse chapter 16, is Matthew saying, this is who the Jews say Jesus is. And of course, the last crescendo comes in the form of, who does God say Jesus is? At the end of the Gospel of Matthew. But right now, even though it's in the first act, we're already getting a foreshadowing of what the Jews are going to do. Go find him. When you find him, come back, and I'll worship him too. But we know that it's a plot because Herod has his kingdom threatened by the real king who's going to be born. Next week, we'll be looking at Herod's plan to eradicate this Christ child. But for right now, just the irony of the Jewish response to the king of the Jews is palpable. Matthew is signaling what is to come. But can we just stop for a minute and just enjoy the Magi? Look what happens. Again, verse 7. Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem. And then verse 9. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, I am not into astronomy. I have no idea how stars can stand still. And those of you that are in the room that are scientists, best of luck. Because last time I checked, the Earth was spinning somewhere around 62,000 miles an hour. And of course, it's whipping around a sun who its very surface is the equivalent of 220 billion nuclear bombs going off every second. I will not claim to have a stinking idea whatsoever how in the world a star could lead them and then freeze above the child. I don't know what instruments they used. All I know is if you buy Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, this is no problem for him. But you have to decide whether or not this is a cosmos or a universe. Is this a ordered body of matter that somebody's in charge of, or did we just get lucky and then nothing exploded and a few billion years later we crawled out of the swamp and started wearing flannel button-ups from L.L. Bean? That's up to you to figure out if that's what you think. And that's cool. You do you, boo. But I love that these guys, they somehow didn't reduce the universe to a purely material, or what I called last week from Charles Taylor, an imminent frame. They somehow allowed for transcendence, even though they themselves were the scientists, the magi of the day. They were the deep thinkers and the ones who were practiced in what does this universe actually imply? What does this cosmos actually mean? And they believed that it was enchanted or inhabited by deity, that there were transcendent moments or pinholes in the universe so that you could experience the divine. And they saw it as the star moved and then stopped. But what I love about these cats is that they go apey. And I love that phrase. It's from, "Oh brother, where art thou?" And for those of you that haven't seen the film, repent. Watch the film. But I love this particular film. And I love the phrase "go apey" because the Soggy Bottom Boys, the heroes, kind of, in the movie record a song. And that song goes out on yonder radio, and the whole darn world's going apey over that song. And I love that phrase, because I love it when people go apey. I have a buddy of mine. He may be watching. This is Dustin Michaels. Dustin, I'm talking to you. I'm pointing at the camera. Dustin, I'm talking to you. My buddy Dustin was once watching a Red Wings game. Red Wings fans here? Anybody? Bueller? Okay. Cool. Cool. Dustin once punched the screen of the television because of what was going on in the game. That is my portrait or depiction of going apey. If you've ever punched a television screen over a hockey game or a football game, I love that you lose your marbles. You're my kind of people. I want to be with you in an old sedan cruising through the streets of Detroit way too late at night. I love those type of people. I love it when people lose their sense of decorum. It's my favorite. Even if it's just a peep. I love it. And I love that these guys, with all of their presumed eloquence and all of their pageantry and all of their riches, it says something so cool in verse 10. When they saw the star that it froze, and it's like, here he is, boys, neon light. In verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now I know that the King Jimmy has churched that up. And it's so biblical and puritanical that we really lose the translation. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. I like when you start stumbling over your words and you don't know what else to do other than repeat yourself. It's a bit of a Hebrewism. They joyed with great joy. Like, what? They joyed with great joy. What does that mean? They went apey, baby. This is the guy. This is the guy who's the king. And his kingdom is never going to end. This is the guy who's going to accomplish this thing that we've been hearing about for years and years. And we get to see him. We get to experience him. We're going to stumble upon him. 6 pound, 5 ounce baby Jesus, man. This is so Ricky Bobby, it's crazy. This is the guy who is the king of the universe. And he's incarnate. And his star, it's right above him. And they lose it. And I love it when people lose it. And in church, we throw around truths like they're so inoculated. You know, we're so inoculated against them. Think about it. Like this. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him. Let's do an experiment. You ready? Feel free to pretend like you're not in the sacred sanctuary with stained glass windows. It's just a sociological experiment. You are the rats in my lab. Here we go. Ba 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 ba. What just happened? Well, we were playing Hail to the Victors, man, and I lost it. I painted my body blue and maize. And then they scored a touchdown, so I punched the TV. It's the third TV this season. And then those of you that were like, Sparty rules. And then the U of M people are like, little brother, sit down. You're like, who's little brother? We beat you last year. And there's this thing, and everybody's like headbutting each other. And there's all kinds of craziness, and that's Hail to the Victor. And then it's like, oh, victory, Jesus, we're so white, you know? We're so white. And then we're singing, and I have a peripheral view, and everybody clapped in the first go round. And listen, I don't care if you're charismatic or not, you do you, but Pastor Dave got us clapping, and it was cool. But then nobody else knew, were we going to clap on the second or the third song? We don't know. So there's some really well-intentioned people over here that just pulled out both clapping pistols, and they're like, wait a minute, nobody else is doing it. These guys lose it. And I love the Magi because they value the Messiah. They value him with exceedingly great joy. They rejoiced with rejoicing, which is so redundant. It's awesome. It's like Lord of Lords, King of Kings, glad of glad, joy of joy. Whoa, of yeah. Like this is the best. In verse 10, they just lose it. But then in verse 11, they direct all that enthusiasm, shall we call it, Verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground, and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. That was their intention of coming to begin with. It says the word worship three times. They come and they ask the ironic king of the Jews, where is he who was born king of the Jews? We saw his star and we came to worship him. And then Herod, tongue in cheek, like, yeah, I'm going to come worship him too. And then it says again, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly glad, great joy. And they come and they prostrate fall. And they worship him. And it costs them. See, Herod, he wants to keep his own little kingdom for himself. He wants to execute this child, as we'll clearly see next week. We know the story. He's going to murder lots of babies to keep what is his own. These guys, on the other hand, it costs them, and they pour out their riches. And we can get into this, what is the symbolism of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Or we could just cut to the chase and say, they gave it all. They acknowledged all. They surrendered all. They bowed the knee to the one whose kingdom would have no end. His rule and his reign would have magnitude eternal. And they lost it over this guy. Their affections for the provision of God is so astounding. And I think that even as Christians, very often we would maintain our own decorum. We would maintain our own position. We would maintain our own dignity. But I love where King David says, I'll become even more undignified than this. Everything for this guy. So when Jesus is telling stories, he tells the parable of the man who finds a treasure hidden in a field. And I love that phrase. It says he goes off and he sells everything that he has for joy, that he might buy that field and gain that treasure. And I love the old hymn that says, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. And goes, so all of the things, all of the decorum and all of the culture and all of the riches and all of the wealth, they all go out the window because it's all about affections now. So if you really think that hail to the victors is something to get crazy about, then go ahead and carry that logic to the ultimate victor, the ultimate triumphant Messiah king. And don't keep your decorum. And don't keep your wealth. And don't keep your riches. And don't keep your security, because Herod is the ironic foe here. He just wants to keep his comfortable little seat. But the Magi, they want to acknowledge what God has been doing for centuries in installing his king upon the throne. And they bow the knee. And their loyalty is clearly to the Messiah, because it says they make their exit in verse 12. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. They were a part of a coup, do you see? They were a conscious, complicit part of a coup. This baby would usurp and be triumphant over the so-called world power, and they participated. They worshiped with great enthusiasm and affection, but not only that, they actually took part. They didn't reveal, hey man, snitches get stitches. They're not going to reveal that he's over here, go kill him. They go, shh. Nothing to see here. Later, out. We, of course, have the opportunity to participate in one of the greatest, or the, I keep saying one of, it's not plural, it's singular, the greatest revolution of all time. To have our affections entirely kindled by this Christ, this Messiah, but not only that, to actively participate in his kingdom's expansion. What an unbelievable, awesome privilege to be a part of a kingdom without end and a king who has no limits. Let's pray together. Lord, you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We don't want to be troubled by your rule and reign. We want to go apey over it. We want everything to be submitted to your kingship. We want our affections to be enraptured by you. We don't want to keep our comfortable seats. We want to bow our knees, our faces to the ground, and recognize that you are the King of the universe and your kingdom will have no end. We want to participate in the expansion of your kingdom. And how ironic that the Jewish people had to be led by Gentile pagans in the timing and in some ways the place and the person of who you are. I pray like Matthew that we would be able to make a meaningful defense of the assertion that you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray that as a people, as a church, that people from the outside would say of us, as verse 10 describes of the Magi, that we would have exceedingly great joy, that star that indicated where the Christ was. I pray that people would be able to say of us, those people put their money where their mouth is, just like in verse 11. I pray that we would pour out all that we have to you, the prophet, priest, and king. But I pray that it might be said of us as well that we would not conspire against you in this world, that we would not find ourselves in the wrong side of history, siding with comfort and false kingdoms, but that we would participate in the great usurping of the kingdom of this world. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Glorify yourself through us as we sing. I pray that we wouldn't worry about what people think about us. I pray that we would sing as a congregation before an audience of one. I pray that we would have affection for you above all else, that the things of the earth would grow strangely dim. Glorify yourself through us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.